I wish to thank Mr. Crane for his hearty welcome. It's a joy to be here this Monday evening to bring God's Word again. We want to thank you for your presence here tonight and also for your prayer support in these meetings. I value that very highly, and I trust the Lord will enable us to gather to pray both here before the meetings and at home as well, to lift up the services to the Lord, that he will indeed come and bless us and visit us with times of refreshing from his own presence. Now we're going to turn again to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read that passage that we read last night. Ephesians 5. It's a tremendously important passage in dealing with the subject of marriage and the family. So Ephesians chapter 5, do turn there, please, in your Bible, and we'll read together God's precious word, commencing at the verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 22. Before we read, we'll bow in prayer, look to the Lord for his help and his blessing to be upon us tonight. Our God and our gracious Father, we thank thee that we are gathered here in thy holy presence, and we come now to thee again in prayer, laying hold upon thy throne and beseeching thee for that divine enablement that is so indispensable. We need thee, Lord, to give help from heaven as we read the word and as we come to it to bring the Lord's message. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt visit us. We look to thee for that blessed power from on high, that gracious sense of thy presence. Lord, we thank thee for our union with Christ, and that from that we draw grace and power in the time of need. And we thank thee that the Holy Spirit was procured for us by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt shed abroad thy Spirit afresh upon our hearts, upon this gathering. Bind the strong man. Lord, give victory to us tonight as we come to the Word, as we bring the Lord's message. We pray that thou wilt give help from heaven. So, Lord, abide with us and do us good as we continue before thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Our study on the subject of marriage and the family commenced last night in the form of a basic introduction to the teaching of Scripture on this theme. And we focus especially on the topic of marriage, its divine institution, and its divine intention. Now, my remarks were based not only on this passage, but on Genesis chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to join these two passages together by moving the Apostle Paul to take us back to the beginning, as I put it last night, when he discourses here on this particular theme of marriage and family life. In other words, as he writes here, and of course he's moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and also other parts of that, the early part of that book of Genesis. And that means that these verses in Ephesians 5 provide us with one of the most instructive passages in all of the Bible on this issue of marriage and on the issue of the family. And for that reason, it is that it is one of the most instructive passages, we should study it very carefully. Now, what is the subject of this passage? It is the subject or the theme of submission. You will find that the key verse is really verse 21, where it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, the context there is back in verse 18, where he instructs God's people to be filled with the Spirit. He says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And he's addressing here the necessity of the believer to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to have a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's why he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." When a person is drunk, he is under the control of alcohol. These Ephesians had in their former days, before they were saved, been a people who were given over to alcoholism and to drunkenness, and that marked their lives. Now he says that you are saved, you are to be under the control of the Holy Ghost. And especially when you think about those words in verse 18, and remember that drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. What the apostle is really saying, therefore, is that the believer is not to be controlled by the flesh, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the mark of being under the control of the Holy Spirit is submission. And therefore, when you come to verse 21 and you see the connection with verse 18, you will then understand why he says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God," because the sentence that begins in verse 18 doesn't end until you get to verse 21. So be filled with the Spirit, and then go right down to verse 21. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let me emphasize that a Spirit-filled life is marked by submission, surrender, a yielding to the Lord and to the will of the Lord, and a yielding to one another. And then, going on from there, the apostle begins to address this matter of submission with regard to its relevance to the family and to marriage, and he immediately begins to speak to the wives. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." And you'll find then when it comes into chapter 6, it says, "Children, obey your parents." That's still dealing with submission. And then also in chapter 6, if you go right down in that chapter to the verse 5, it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters." So this whole section, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 5, doesn't end until you get into chapter 6 and verse 9, actually. And the theme the whole way through those verses is the theme of submission. Now, what we find here is that there's a breakdown into three sections. Wives, submit. And then chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey. And chapter 6, verse 5, servants, obey. Now, we're dealing especially in these first few meetings with the relationship between the wife and the husband. That is the basis of the family. The wife and the husband, their marriage, their union together, They're becoming a unit. And then as the Lord blesses children being born within that particular family unit, so the husband-wife relationship is the very bedrock of the whole family unit. And when we look here, we find, therefore, that the theme of submission is very much in view. Now, of course, the husband also is to be in submission, not to the wife, of course, but to the Lord. And whenever the Lord says here to the husband that he is to love his wife as the head of the home, he's really saying that the husband can only fulfill that when he's filled with the Holy Ghost and he has yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, the husband doesn't escape from this matter of being in submission. Indeed, his being in submission is actually, since it's unto the Lord, is actually of a far higher level. That is, of a far greater responsibility or of a greater intensity than that of his wife. Her submission is unto him and, of course, unto the Lord, therefore, in that sense. But first and foremost, the husband's in submission to Jesus Christ, or he needs to be, and he must be, in order for the marriage to work and for the family to be blessed. Of course, Paul here, I don't think I need to remind you of this, Paul here is speaking concerning the Christian family and the Christian marriage, and he shows us that the key to it all is for everyone involved to be in submission. The husband submitted to the Lord, the wife submitted to her husband, and the children then submitted to their parents. And when that is the key, and when that is the case, then the home, the family, all that pertains to the marriage and that particular unit is going to know the blessing of the Lord. Now, when we think here about this matter of being in submission, I want you to notice something very important. This is the subject of the whole passage, the general theme, it's submission. And notice with me as we speak of the wife being in submission to her husband, that the Lord brings to her attention something that's very important, and that is the principle of creation with regard to this matter of submission. Look there at verse 22 and then into verse 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, again, I point out to you from those words that the apostle is taking us here to the ordinance of creation. He is laying down the fact that the wife is to be in submission. Then he gives a reason why she's to be in submission to her husband. And he puts it this way, for the husband is the head of the wife. And you'll notice immediately that in those words there is a clear reference to the creation principle. And I underline that because, as I said last night, the Christian view of marriage does not set aside God's original order with regard to the human race. And certainly here, especially with regard to marriage and the family, God's original order is actually in view here and is what Paul uses as he supports his command, as it essentially is, to the wife to be in submission. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife. So we notice here that the Christian view of marriage does not set aside God's original order of affairs for the human race. I mention that because many are guilty in these days of giving credence to what might be called a pseudo-Christianity that pays no attention to God's basic structure for mankind. And you will find that in many, many areas, pseudo-Christianity, a weak, anemic Christianity, will pay no heed to what the Lord has said in the Old Testament. And yet they will call themselves New Testament Christians, those who teach that or who take that line. And of course we find that that is entirely wrong. The New Testament always takes us back to God's original order,
when it deals with marriage or the family or these matters that have to do with everyday life, the New Testament takes us back to the very beginning and establishes clearly from that foundation what it is that God requires of the New Testament believer. Now, I want you to go back with me again to Genesis chapter 2 there for a moment or two and look with me in that chapter as I've drawn your attention here to these words. The husband is the head of the wife. And Paul is essentially quoting there from the Old Testament, from Genesis 2 and from other verses in that part of the Bible. Now, in God's creation order, man was made first. And in Genesis 2 and another scripture, that is clearly enunciated, that the priority, therefore, was given to man. God made man first, then he made the woman. And that's what he's saying here when he quotes these words, or when he uses this statement, "For the husband is the head of the wife." He's showing us, as we have in Genesis 2, where Adam is made, as you read there in verse 7, and then further down where Eve is created, he's showing us this is God's order. The wife is to be in submission, because that's the way God intended it to be, and he hasn't changed that. He hasn't altered that principle. It undergirds, it underlies the New Testament's teaching on marriage and the family. The fact that man was made first, and that has never changed in God's dealings with man ever since. Now, last night I drew your attention to a few verses in the New Testament that use this principle, and I just want to remind you of them. We're not going to turn to them again, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you will read there of the realm of the church, and you'll find there that the Lord is addressing the matter of the woman's role in the church. And he says that the woman is not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. What's Paul doing there? He's using that same principle that he's using right in Ephesians 5, and he's drawing it from Genesis. God's order has never been set aside. And as I said last night as well, that carries over into the church and how the church is to function and the different roles that God's people have within the church. It's all based on Genesis chapter 2. You see, in God's creation order, man was made Lord of creation. When he first formed Adam, he gave him authority over the animal creation. He was instructed to name the animals. What was happening there? The man was made head. The man was made Lord. Now you go with me, please, to Genesis 3 and notice something very important. Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Because what we find here is that this principle that the man was constituted to be the head over all things was actually reinforced then when man fell into sin. Look at Genesis 3, verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Notice those words, the final words of verse 16 of Genesis 3. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Notice that there's actually a reinforcement of man's headship that was established before the fall ever took place. What we're finding is that the woman's submissive role has actually increased or has intensified as a consequence of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. Now, why is that? Well, look with me in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see why God has increased and intensified the woman's submissive role. You see, if you read Genesis 3 carefully, you will discover that the woman was first in the transgression. We're told there how the serpent approached the woman, the early verses of Genesis 3. He approached her, he set before her this strategy that led to the fall, And we find in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to desire to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now what do we find here? We find that Eve did not consult Adam. When the tempter came along, she did not consult Adam. Adam was there. We see that in that verse 6. It says, she gave unto her husband with her. He was there. And remember that Adam had revealed to Eve, obviously, what God had originally said, that they were not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How would Eve know that but for the fact that Adam told her? Adam had instructed his wife, obviously, because these verses here bring that out. Eve knew all the time that she should not be listening to the serpent, and she should not be even taking in what he says. But she listened, and she gave way, and she went beyond her husband's authority, and she took of the tree of that tree, and she ate of that food, even though her husband was there, and she should have consulted with him. And because the woman was first in the transgression, God intensified her submissive role. And we've seen that in Genesis 3:16. So before the fall took place, the woman was in the place of submission. Then, of course, everything was harmonious and proper. There was no sin. There was perfect harmony between Adam and Eve. And yet, when the fall took place, God stepped in and he reinforced and intensified what he already said originally. Now, that's very important, because we live in a time when many are saying to women that they should throw off the shackles of being in submission to their own husband, that this is the age of liberty and freedom. And there are many, even in so-called Christian circles, who are advocating that kind of thinking, that the woman must assert herself, that she's got to get her rights now, and she's got to pursue freedom, and she's got to get out into the world and enjoy herself. This is the talk of this age and this day. And my dear friend, it's in direct contradiction to God's precious word, to the original principle of creation, and furthermore, to what God intensified after man had fallen into sin. God intensified it. And remember something, since the woman before the fall needed to be in submission for her own good and her own welfare, how much more does she need to be in submission after the fall? God intensified it for her own good, as well as because she was first in the transgression. So you find very clearly, therefore, that this principle of creation, that is, that man was constituted head, is intensified after the fall. That's very important. And when Adam says, for the husband is the head of the wife, he is reminding the New Testament church that God's original order still stands and is reinforced as a result of the fall. Now look with me again at those words in Ephesians 5. To which I've brought your attention here as we deal with this matter of the wife being in submission to her husband. And the reason it's given is the husband is the head of the wife. Notice how the Holy Spirit enunciates that great creation principle. Read it carefully. Paul does not say something like this, just to bring it home to you. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband ought to be the head of the wife. He does not say that. Or the husband should be the head of the wife. He doesn't say that. How often have you heard that? That the husband ought to be the head. That the husband should be the head. In other words, the impression is given that it's optional. That he may be the head, if he tries hard enough, and so on. But what we notice here is that the Apostle Paul is not describing how a marriage ought to function. He does that a little later down these verses, and in other places as well, of course, that matter is addressed. But rather what he's doing here is he's actually showing us what a marriage actually is. And he's making it absolutely clear that the husband is the head of the wife. In other words, a husband doesn't become the head. He is the head. Now, young people, as I did last night, I'll address you on this point. Especially young women right at this juncture. When you think of marriage and taking a husband, you don't think about it this way, as many will tell you, that your future husband may be the head of your home or ought to be the head of your home. You've got to enter into marriage with this in mind. My husband is the head of the home. Because that's what the Lord says here. The husband is the head. And therefore, when you read these verses carefully, where the apostle commands the wife to submit, he does not command the husband to be the head. He actually says the husband is the head of the marriage and the head of the home. That's of the very essence of what a marriage actually is. Do you get that point? The Lord does not command the husband to be the head. The Lord states that he is the head. And that's a very solemn thing for husbands to keep in mind. And that principle must be thought about very deeply and seriously by men. You see, the problem is that men so often fail in their role that the Lord lays down here, that the husband is the head. They fail within that role. They may even abdicate that position to some degree, or altogether, very often. And let me remind you something, however, that even when a man does fail and abdicates his position, he hasn't ceased to be the head of the home. What we really have there is a man who has failed in his role. He hasn't ceased to be the head. He's a very poor head, but he hasn't ceased to be the head of the home. Do you get that? Do you understand that? He's still the head of the home, though he's not acting as he should, or he's not behaving as he should. He is still the head of the home, and therefore it is a principle that's laid down here as one that never changes, one that is never altered. Even when the man is a failure, he still remains the head of the home. He still remains the one who should act as he should, but because of his own sin and failure does not do so. So I want you to see this, that the theme of this whole passage, the subject of this great passage, is the subject of submission. And that's a very important line of thought, and we do not have time to look at it anymore even tonight, but I mention these matters, taking you back to Genesis, trying to draw it all together to show you that when Paul sets out here to write about submission, he's writing about a matter that's of great seriousness and must be regarded seriously by the people of God. What is the spirit of this passage, as well as the subject of this passage? Well, notice here that when Paul deals with these matters, he shows that when men and women look at these issues as they should, they are to do so in the fear of God. Look there at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's in the fear of God that women are to submit to their husbands. It's in the fear of God that men are to love their wives. It's in the fear of God that children are to obey their parents, and that parents are to bring up their children. There is this spirit running through this passage, and therefore we see how solemn and serious the whole issue is. I draw your attention to that, the spirit of the passage, because isn't it true that marriage is treated frivolously? Isn't it the butt of so many jokes? Isn't it true that on the television and through other forms of media, marriage is ridiculed, it is disrespected. It is treated as something that is to be regarded with scorn even. And yet God tells us we're dealing with it very seriously, in the fear of God. And then look at the scope of this passage. I use the word scope there in the sense of the end or the purpose that the writer has in view here as he pens these solemn words. What is Paul's scope? What's his goal here as he writes these verses? It is to present the Christian view of marriage. We've already touched on that, but we need to underline it. In Ephesians 5, we have the Christian view of marriage. And what we're seeing here is that the Christian view of marriage is one in which everything about marriage is based on what God has revealed in His own precious Word. Not what we think, not what we may imagine marriage is, but what God has revealed in His own Word, because Paul keeps taking us back to the Scriptures and saying that the Lord has said this and the Lord has said that, and we are to therefore see that this is His purpose here, to present a view of marriage that is based upon the Word of God. And that is the Christian view of marriage. Not what the philosopher has said, not what the most recent book that you can buy on marriage has said, and there are many of them. And again, there are many of them that go under Christian titles, and when you read those books, you'll find that the contents of them is comprised of that which the world presents about marriage, and is simply dressed up in so-called Christian language. And yet, its ethos and its teaching is as far removed from the Bible as you can get. No, the subject of this passage is the subject of submission. The spirit of this passage is to look at marriage as being something that is to be carried out in the fear of God. And the scope of the passage is to show us that the Christian view of marriage is based squarely upon God's precious Word. Now, when we look here at Paul's teaching in these verses, you will find that he brings out various principles that we are to give careful heed to. And one of them is the covenantal principle of marriage. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me at verses 25 to 27. Because, as I pointed out last night, here the Apostle Paul draws our attention to the relationship between Christ and the church as he brings this teaching on marriage and on the family. Now, I want you to see that. As I've already said here, he's presenting the Christian view of marriage. He draws our attention to the Word of God. He also draws our attention to this greatest of all marriages, the union between the Lord and His people. And He wants us to look at that union, that marriage, and draw lessons from it, and bring them into our own marriages, and thereby be taught much about our marriages, or our homes, and our family situations. And one of those principles that you find when you look at Christ and the church is the principle of the covenant. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." Now, in those verses, you read of the Lord loving the church, the Lord dying for the church, the Lord sanctifying the church, and the Lord glorifying the church. It's all there in those verses. And of course, we notice here that the church is essentially presented, therefore, as the bride of Christ. Over in the book of Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, you read of the church in that way. There John is told, "Come and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." The church in her final glory and in her final form. And she's given that name, the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. So that's what's in view right here. And as I've said, you see the Lord here doing everything for the church. Loving her, dying for her, sanctifying her,
and glorifying her. Now, what is all that?
Those verses 25 to 27. Why does the Apostle Paul, as he's writing about marriage and husbands and wives, suddenly bring in Christ in the church?
Well, the reason is that all that the Lord does for the church is based on the covenant of grace.
And therefore, the apostle is showing us that there's this principle of the covenant right in marriage itself. By drawing our attention to the covenantal way in which the Lord acts toward his church. And remember that. What the apostle writes there in those verses is all of a covenantal nature. Our salvation is a covenantal concept. God gave the church to Christ before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace. Christ covenanted to die for that church. Redeem that church. Save her. Sanctify her. Glorify her. It's all covenantal in nature. And therefore, since the Apostle Paul is telling us here to think of our marriages in the light of the Lord's relationship with the church, is he not therefore establishing that in marriage there's the principle of the covenant? That's one of the basic principles of marriage. The principle of the covenant. When a young couple enter into marriage, they've entered into a covenant. We looked last night at Malachi 2. I want you to turn back there with me, please. Malachi chapter 2. And look at the language that is used there in verse 14, where the Lord is admonishing the priests in the days of Malachi for their treacherous treatment of their wives. And he reminds these men that what they have done is the violation of a covenant. Look at Malachi 2:14. At the end of the verse, it speaks of their treachery, and it says, "Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Notice that. Marriage, therefore, is an entering into a solemn covenant and a binding agreement before God. And notice, my dear friend, in those words that the prophet Malachi says, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." That's very solemn. It's a covenant. It's an agreement before God, marriage. And God is witness concerning it. He's witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Is that not covenantal language? And yet how lightly people take that marriage vow that they make before God, and they say before the Lord, who's witness of it all, that they take this man, they take this woman, until death breaks the bond. It's a covenant. It's a binding agreement. And God is witness to it. Yes, men and women, the covenantal principle is clearly there in the marriage union. And Paul draws our attention to it in Ephesians chapter 5 as he brings in Christ in the church. And he shows us that all that Christ does for the church is within the confines of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. And he's showing us, therefore, that what we are to be to our wives and what wives are to be to their husbands is of that covenantal nature, according to that binding agreement that was made in the presence of God. Basic principle of marriage. Now, one of the proofs, and I mentioned this last night briefly, one of the proofs of that covenantal union and marriage is that the bride assumes her husband's name. If you think again about our relationship with Christ, isn't it true that when a person is saved, brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes Christ's name and is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? Believers are called Christians. What does the word Christian mean? You find it three times in the New Testament. It means Christ's one. One who belongs to Christ. When a man is saved, he takes the name of Christ. That name Christian is a lovely name, a sacred name. It's bandied about, it's misused. But oh my friend, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it has a blessed significance. It indicates that that man, that woman, that young person belongs to the Lord in covenant bonds. And the name is taken as an indication of that. And in the marriage realm, the Bible teaches clearly that the woman takes the man's name as an actual sign that she's entered into a covenant with that man. He has become her head and her husband. And therefore, in taking his name, she is signifying that very fact of that covenant union. Now look at Genesis 5 a moment or two. And notice with me that with regard to both male and female, the name Adam is used. Genesis 5, verse 2. It says, "Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day they were created." Now, Adam is what you might call a generic name for mankind, for the human race. The word Adam is actually a Hebrew word. I want to take my time here and get that across to you. So you know at least one Hebrew word. The word Adam is actually a Hebrew word. You'll find it translated many times in the Old Testament as man. What is the significance of the name Adam? There are other Hebrew names that are words that are translated man. But this is one of them, and it has a special significance. What does the name Adam actually signify? As I put it, it's a generic name for the whole human race. The name Adam signifies mankind. Now, you might see where I'm going here. When God made man and made them male and female, he called their name Adam. And what, therefore, is the Lord showing us here? He's showing us that women are included under this name, Adam. I stress that because in our day and generation, there are many who rebel against the term mankind. You've all perhaps heard of the controversy about the title in the Bible for the Lord, He, that is the masculine title, and the furore that there was some years ago that it should all be changed and it should be, the woman should not be set aside. We should actually have God called She. This is how ridiculous feminism has become. This is how rebellious it actually is. To the very point of influencing the thinking of Bible translators to the degree of changing the gender of Scripture where it speaks of God and make it she instead of he or something in between, whatever that might be. And yet the Bible here, as the Bible speaks of mankind, it uses the name Adam, for that's what the name signifies, and it includes women under that name that means mankind. Male and female, he made them, it says, and called their name Adam. It is scriptural, my friend, for the woman to see herself as being under the headship of the man, and this very name and the male and female inclusion there signifies this and brings out this thought that the woman is in a covenant bond with the husband, and that she takes his name. We saw last night in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 how there is this teaching of Adam. He gives names to all of the cattle and the beasts of the field. And it says there at the end of verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." I want you to see this, that Adam named all the animals, and as he did so, and of course, this is an evidence of Adam's high intelligence. God commanded him to rule over the garden, and he commanded him to name the animals, and Adam did that. And it says here that there was not found an helpmeet for him. What is in view here? This very important thought, that whenever Adam was naming the animals, and God is using him for this special purpose, he is being reminded that there is one who is yet to be found, who will be his partner and who will be with him in his life. And you'll find, therefore, that it goes on to say in these verses how the Lord made the woman for Adam. And in verse 23 it says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Here again, in the naming of the woman, she is given that name as an indication of her submission to the man. So the generic name for the whole race includes the woman. The particular name that she's given by her husband signifies the position that she has in the marriage relationship. And therefore, everything that's laid down here shows this idea of the covenant between the man and the woman and her submission within that covenant role within the whole institution of marriage. And the idea here, therefore, is that marriage is a partnership. When we think of a covenant, it's an agreement. And the man and the woman, when they enter into marriage, they actually enter into a partnership, a covenant partnership, and there are different reasons as to why we look on it as a partnership. For one thing, it is for companionship. If you look again at chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 18, it says there, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." It's not good that the man should be alone. And therefore the Lord created the woman for the man. Now, remember something. As God made all things, you will recollect that he said of it all that it was good. He has made Adam, but Adam is still alone. And the Lord says it's not good that the man should be alone. "I will therefore make him an helpmeet for him." Adam was incomplete without the woman. He lacked companionship. He lacked a helpmeet. And therefore, in this covenant of marriage, in this partnership, there is this idea of the woman being made to be the man's helper. Now, when we think about that, we can see again, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parallel. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 this time and look with me there in that chapter, Ephesians 1, you'll notice the thought of companionship with regard to Christ and the church. This will help you as believers to see what a precious thing marriage actually is. And the thought of companionship that there's to be there. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me and verse 22. And it says that he hath put all things, that is, God hath put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice those words concerning Christ and his body. That's the church. And it says here, listen to it, in the end of verse 23, that the church is the fullness of Christ. That's a tremendous statement. What does it signify? It signifies that through the union that there is between Christ and his people, the church provides companionship for Christ. It's a remarkable statement. It's an indication, men and women, that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be without his bride. He needs his bride in the sense that she fellowships with him. And she is his blessed object of adoration and love. And he sets his eye upon her and upon no other. And he wants her and her alone. That's the idea there. And the Lord himself is not complete without his church. And I say that advisedly and reverently. And the Bible teaches it clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his role as the mediator, the God-man, will not be complete until his church, his bride, is with him in glory. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to having his church complete
in glory with him for all eternity, that he might have that unbroken fellowship with her. Right now, part of the church is on earth and part is in heaven. It's a divided body in that sense. There are people sitting here tonight, and your beloved partner's now in glory. And you know how much you miss that husband or that wife, or maybe it's a parent, whatever the case might be. You miss that individual. Well, just translate it into the spiritual realm. You remember the companionship and the blessedness of your life together, and now it's broken. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ cannot wait, as it were, until he gets his complete bride home, because the bride is the fullness of Christ. I said last night how important it is to bring the gospel into this whole theme in order to understand it properly. And we deal with this matter of companionship that flows out of this covenantal union that there is between the husband and the wife. The best way to see the idea of companionship is to look at Christ and the church, and then to see, or to put it this way, then to pattern your marriage from that. Let me say to you tonight, let me challenge you, husbands and wives sitting here right now, are you best friends? Who should be a husband's best friend? His wife. Who should be a wife's best friend? Her husband. That's the way it should be. Sadly, so often, and I'm talking here about Christian marriages, that's not the case. The companionship is not what it should be. Men and women, our churches have husbands and wives in them who can hardly stand the sight of each other, never mind enjoying blessed companionship. Where there's companionship, there's trust, and there's harmony, and there's compatibility. The wife's not hiding something from the husband, and the husband's not hiding something from the wife. Husbands and wives are companions. That's part of the covenant. They're able to talk over things. Let's bring it right down to the practical level. Where there's that companionship, they cannot wait to see each other in order to tell each other what happened that day, or tell each other about their problems or their difficulties or their weights on their minds or whatever the case might be, and they want to talk it over. Let me tell you, wife. Let me tell you, husband. You should not be discussing your problems with anybody else but your spouse. That's the way it should be. Now, I know there's a place sometimes where you have to maybe bring the minister in, and so I understand that. But a wife or a husband should never go trotting off to talk over the problems or whatever it might be with someone other than his or her spouse. Because when the Bible shows us that marriage is a covenant union, and the wife and the husband enter into it, and the wife sees him as the head, she sees him as her best friend, and he sees her as his best friend, and they have that great companionship, and they love one another, and they abide only for one another, and they live for one another. That's the way it is between Christ and the church. Christ has eyes only for one bride. Christ has words only for one bride. No one else. Because Christ is in covenant union with his people, and therefore
That companionship that he finds in his people is precious to him. And the companionship that believers find with Christ is precious to them. Out of that covenant principle, not only is companionship, there is children. Now, I'll be dealing with the children later on in the week. But just to mention this, as we note it, because it was one of the purposes of marriage. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. That's Genesis 1, 28. Replenish the earth and subdue it, and so on. And children were born to Adam and Eve. And as I said last night, one of the goals of a godly marriage, a Christian marriage, and I know that the Lord, of course, is sovereign in all this, and sometimes he withholds children in a Christian marriage. We know that. But in the natural course of life, children are born. What is the reason for it? That the Lord might have a godly seed. You see, we've got to see this within the framework of the covenant. It's a principle of marriage. And in the covenant union of marriage, it is the will of God that a young couple enter into that marriage actually looking forward, if God in his sovereign will, looking forward to the fact that he will give them children that they can bring up for God and for his glory. I've heard of young Christian couples, and I say it with sadness, who have said before they were married, when we get married, we do not want children. We just want to pursue our careers and make money and get the biggest home possible and all of that. And my friend, I'm not against hard work. I'm not against people doing well, as we use the term. But that is wrong. To go into marriage with the mentality, we don't want children. God ordained marriage for companionship and in his sovereign will for the procreation of the human race. And as far as Christians are concerned, to have that godly seed raised up to populate Christ's church and serve the Lord. You see, you look again at the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. There's a union there, there's a covenant bond there, and what's the result of it? Not only the companionship, but spiritual children. Same ideas there. Spiritual children. And then one other thing before I close tonight. As we think of this principle of the covenant and marriage, spells out the idea of companionship and the matter of children, a godly seed. And then, of course, there's the idea of chastity. And I've already touched on that. The marriage covenant is for the purpose of preserving chastity. Now, there was no need for that before the fall. But after the fall, there's all the need and all the reason in the world for chastity to be promoted and to be preserved, because we live in a wicked day and in a wicked age, and that's always been the case. And God has ordained marriage that men and women might be kept pure, morally pure. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just to read verses that the Lord has written here for our own instruction. 1 Corinthians 7, this whole chapter deals with marriage, and the physical side of it is in view. It says there in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, 1 Corinthians 7. And that has to do with a man going beyond the realm of his own marriage, going outside that, or says, that's not good, that's not right. So verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication,
Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, and so on, so forth. It's dealing with a very delicate subject. The Lord has written it in very sanctified language, but the message is clear. Marriage is for the purpose of preserving chastity, purity in our lives. It's a blessed matter, and it's to be treated sacredly and with great respect, because it's the means of God, means of God delivering us from what the fallen nature desires and will go after if it is not restrained by God, by grace. And my dear friend, let me draw on again Christ and the church. Because if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice how there the Apostle Paul writes of Christ and the church within the framework of what you might call spiritual chastity. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he goes on here to talk about his fear, lest the Corinthian church might be beguiled and led away by the devil, and so on. Here's a passage that deals with spiritual chastity. Now you see the point. Here again is the genius of the Bible. Here's the genius of the Apostle Paul as he's moved by the Holy Ghost. And he shows us that when we look at Christ and the church is to be faithful to Christ, like a chaste virgin. She's espoused to the Lord, and the Lord is teaching here through the Apostle Paul that the believer is not to run after another Jesus or another gospel or be imbued by another spirit, but remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Yes, there is spiritual chastity, spiritual faithfulness with regard to our union with the Lord. That covenant demands that we be faithful to Jesus Christ. And then that's translated over into the realm of marriage between man and a woman. And just as the church is to be faithful to Christ and chaste and pure, so husbands and wives in their covenant union and marriage are to remain faithful to one another. That may seem elementary, and it is. My dear friend, we live in a day, never mind the world at large, but we live in a day when the visible church of Jesus Christ is being devastated with broken marriages and adultery and unfaithfulness, and therefore the violation of the covenant union. Do you see tonight that this basic principle of marriage, the covenant principle, along even with the creation principle that we noted briefly, is clearly revealed to us by God to be followed out, to be always in view, to be regarded by husbands and wives day by day, never forget it. Never forget the wife of your covenant, the husband of your agreement. My dear friend, may God take his word, and may the Lord use it tonight. Write it on our hearts. Give us understanding. Give us obedience to his truth. And may he build us up in the faith and in our marriages and our homes.
And the Lord write his word upon our minds for his own glory. We'll leave it there tonight. Trust that you'll be able to come back tomorrow night, and we'll go on to look especially at the husband's love for the wife. And may the Lord bless us and do us good for his name's sake. Amen.